call your attention this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll pick up where we ended the last time. We'll begin in verse 24. Last Sunday night, we saw two friends. They were restating an agreement or a covenant that they had with one another. Basically, the covenant said this, that I will be your co-regent. I'll be your vice president, so to speak. But if something happens to me and I die, you will show kindness to my family. David did not have a family, so it was more on Jonathan's side at that particular point. But they made that covenant with one another. They loved each other dearly. Well, there was also a plan of communication. There was a disagreement maybe between the two men. Jonathan was trying to give his father the benefit of the doubt, which I think is a good thing for sons to do. But at the same time, David, on at least five occasions, and probably more like six or seven, has had his life threatened. Saul has tried to kill him on numerous occasions now. We're going to see this in just a few minutes, but Saul is, he's one of these guys that he just goes after a goal. And he's even gone so far as to try to use his two daughters as a way to get to David in order to kill him. The first one was the older girl, and David was sent off on a military mission, hopes that he would die. The girl was promised to David, but she ended up being given to another man. And then the youngest girl, Michal, Saul thought, well, I'll be able to get her to be on my side and she'll help me to manipulate the situation. And Michal finally helped David escape. She let him down a wall on a rope and then made like his body was in a bed so that when the messengers of Saul came to grab David, that he would feign to be sick. And so now in our passage tonight, as we get to it in just a moment, we'll see not only did Saul's two daughters get pulled into the plan to kill David, but Jonathan is also trying to be initiated for this project. He's not going to have any of it, but there's no doubt that Saul is trying to get him to help kill David. If you look at verse 24, what you'll see is you'll see that David is hiding in a field. It's also the time of the new moon. You remember we told you at the beginning of the month when there would be a new moon, they would have certain types of festivals. They would have meals together. And on this particular new moon, they would have 3 days of feasting. And so it's the new moon. The king set himself down to eat meat or to have food. He sat on his seat. Now, in the east, the upper left-hand corner is the choice seat for a person to have a seat of honor. If we were to take this auditorium and use it as a banquet hall, one of the things that you would see is that if there were a king, he would probably be up over in this area so that he could lean against the wall with his left arm, but his right hand would be free. We'll see this come into play here in just a few moments. And so he's got a seat by the wall, and it says, Jonathan arose. That probably means that he arose out of respect for his father being the king. doesn't mean that he arose with any type of indignation yet. It's just a way of respecting a person that deserves respect in your mind. Often when you have formal settings and you have men that are sitting around a table, if a lady comes in, many times the men will stand as a way of respecting the lady. Often whenever there's someone that is a dignitary and they come into a room, many times people will simply stand out of respect for the position that that person holds. And so that's what we have when it says that Jonathan arose. And then he mentions there's Abner. Abner is the general, basically, of Saul's army. And the Bible says in verse 25 that Abner was there by Saul's side, but David's place where he would sit, which would be next to Jonathan, was empty. And verse 26, not a whole lot is made of the fact that his seat is empty. And in verse 26, it says that Saul spake not anything that day. Now remember, it's a three-day feast. Now, they weren't eating for 72 hours, but they would have long, drawn-out meals together, and it was expected, if you were a person that sat at the king's table, you were expected to be there at some point during that feast. Now, on this first day, he thought something maybe has befallen him, and he is not clean. That means he was not ceremonially fit to eat at one of these feasts. It could have been something as simple as maybe he had touched a dead body. It could be something as simple as, you know, in Saul's mind that, well, perhaps he, you know, he's a married man, and maybe there was some intimacy, and so he would be ceremonially unclean concerning that. But all he would have to do was just simply wash clothes, take a bath, and the next day you ought to be at the table. And so we see that he's not clean, and so Saul's not thinking much about it on this first day. But verse 27, things begin to change. And it comes to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. 2 days running now, somebody that's in the king's court is now not in his place where he's supposed to be. And Saul said unto Jonathan, his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet or to have dinner? He didn't come yesterday nor today. Where is he? That's basically the question. Now, Jonathan has already told David what he's going to do. He's simply going to say that he had a family, basically a family get together. And so as we read this, what we're going to find is that Saul, his son, and him begin to bristle at one another. And he says, Jonathan says, well, he had to go back to Bethlehem. His family's having a get-together. We would call it a family reunion. His brothers told him, said, you need to be there. Now, that verse is a little strange to me, because after David killed Goliath and after David had had a couple of victories, he was elevated in the military. And so Jonathan says that his brother commanded him to be there. Well, if we use the term command in the way that we think of military, I don't see how that really washes in Saul's mind, because David may have had a higher rank because of his episode in the past few years, beginning with Goliath, than the brothers did. And so maybe that was something that Saul began to just think about, and maybe it was something that Jonathan maybe misspoke. Maybe he should have just left it at the fact that, well, he was going to go back to Bethlehem and spend time with his family. Maybe he should have left it at that. And so we see that he's not there. And he said, David basically asked me if he could go to Bethlehem, and I said, go. And he said, if I've found favor in thine eyes, let me get away. But in verse 30, we see something take place. Something that is deep in the heart of Saul, and it's been there a while. Do you know the flesh is always there? Always. It doesn't matter if you're John the Baptist or if you're a king like Saul. You can be the greatest saint in the world, but when the flesh is exposed, it's still ugly. I've been saved since 72. If I'm doing my math right, that's about 46 years. And most of the time, you can keep the old flesh under control. But every once in a while, you may have an anger that flashes. You may have something that comes out of these lips, and you think, I wished I wouldn't have said that. And I think that you can probably relate to that. And if you can't, you're not paying attention, because your nature is just as bad as my nature. It's all bad. And this hatred has been in Saul's heart for a while. It all began with jealousy when the girls started singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that song has rung in Saul's ears now 4 years. I mean, every time he gets to thinking about what people are singing about, that's the song that comes to his mind. And so his anger is kindled now against Jonathan, his boy. Well, in verse number 30, he begins a rant. He says, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, or to thine own hurt, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Now, I must have read 4 or 5 different scholars on this passage. And to a man, every one of them say, this is not a slight on Jonathan's mother. I don't buy that. When you say you're the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, you're saying that that boy's mother is perverse and rebellious. You know, I want to be careful how I'd say this. But all of us have heard people use the words for the little acronym SOB. That's what I'm seeing here. He's saying, you son of a hooker, you son of a prostitute. That's what he's calling her, perverse. That means morally perverse. Just like you don't, I'm not even your father, you're illegitimate. Now, can you imagine a man saying stuff like that to somebody that has been as faithful to him as Jonathan has been to Saul? What it shows you is, it shows you that the flesh has long controlled Saul. I told you when I began the section in Samuel on Saul, I began thinking that he was probably an Old Testament saint that was just carnal. But I'm telling you now, for years, if he's an Old Testament saint, I don't see it anywhere. Every once in a while, you'll find something like when he followed David to Naioth, and he said, you know, I'm going to go kill him because my messengers couldn't do it. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he began to prophesy. I see that and I have hope that maybe he's in heaven. But then I see this guy talking to a son that has only done his daddy good. And I'm thinking, maybe not. And to be honest with you, I go back and forth on this about Saul. And it's not as though my decision is going to make it yay or nay. But it's just my opinion about it. But I'm telling you, this guy is controlled by his emotions. He's controlled by the flesh. He's controlled by his desires. I mean, if he wants it, bless God, I'll get it. And now he is all over a faithful son because he likes and loves David, and he realizes that David is the chosen king. And so he says, you're illegitimate. I wouldn't have a boy that acts like you. And that is a hard thing for a son to hear. Verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Don't you realize that as long as David's alive, you're never going to be the king? Jonathan already knows he's not going to be the king. He's okay with that. He's already given him all of his royal things and said to David, I know you're the one that God wants to lead this nation. But yet, Saul is trying to put it in his heart, hey, you could be me in a few years. And I'm thinking, Jonathan's thinking, I don't want to be you in a few years. I mean, Jonathan is a good son. Now, let me just say this as a positive about Saul. It seems like that his kids, at least Jonathan, wanted to do right. And may I say that that is not the case for David? David didn't have a boy that turned out at all decent. You can go through, even Solomon. Everybody goes, man, old Solomon, he was great. Yeah, he was. Wisest man that ever lived. But I'm going to tell you something. He married foreign wives and began to build pagan altars in Jerusalem for them. And it doesn't matter which boy you name. Just doesn't matter. They just didn't turn out. But Saul had a good boy. And isn't that kind of strange sometimes, the way that you got people that are the most godly people in the world have some of the most horrible kids. And then you got some guy that's a drunk and his boy turns out to be a preacher. You know? Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I may not have turned out too good there. Maybe he turned out to be an upstanding citizen in the community. All right? And so he says, as long as he's alive, you're never going to be the king. Jonathan doesn't even answer that question. In verse 32, what does he say to him? He says, why should he be slain? Why should we kill him? What has he done? He's not done anything. You give me one reason not two, not three. Give me one reason why David ought to die. Well, there wasn't any. Anytime he was in Saul's court, what does the scripture say? He behaved himself wisely. Anytime he received an order from Saul, hey, you got 1,000 Philistines over there. Go fight them. He goes over there, takes care of business, comes back, and everybody starts singing about David again, which ticks Saul off some more. All he does is what he's told to do. So Jonathan just looks at his dad and he said, what's he done? He finally talks back and questions his father publicly, which doesn't sit well with Saul. Now you remember he's sitting up here with his arm against the wall. His right hand is free. Look with me at verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. And it says, and I think this is just humorous of the writer, Jonathan knew that Saul was determined to slay David. If he'll kill you, he'll kill David. Now, I don't have any idea how wide the tables were. All right? I don't know if it was like the tables we have downstairs that are maybe 30 inches wide. I don't know if there was a room for the waiters to come in and put food down on each side, and maybe there was a space of 10 or 12 feet between the actual tables, because you got Saul and you got Abner and you've got Jonathan and then you're missing David's spot. I don't have any idea what the distance was, but I'm just surmising that it was probably not more than about 10 or 15 feet at the absolute most. And Saul is so mad, he's going to kill his own boy. This is the second time that he was going to kill Jonathan. The first time, he issued a crazy order, don't eat the honey in the forest. Anybody that eats the honey before the sun goes down is going to die. Jonathan didn't hear the order, and so he's coming back from a battle after being successful, takes the tip of a spear, puts it in a honeycomb, and begins to eat it, and they go, ooh. And he's like, what? And the Bible says that when Saul heard that, he was going to kill Jonathan, and the people said, you're not going to touch him because he was a hero. I mean, that'd be like somebody giving some crazy order to George Patton, and then they say, well, we're going to shoot him for something he didn't really, mean to do. His soldiers that fought for him probably in Europe would probably say, you're not going to touch the man. And so you've got him now the second time. He takes that javelin and he throws it at his boy. And evidently, God just directed it in a different location, or he was able to turn and let it sail past him. And the Bible says that Jonathan arose. Here he is standing a second time. The first time was a term of respect. But this time, the Bible says he arose in fierce anger. Now he's ticked. Well, I'm going to tell you, somebody starts calling you illegitimate and dissing your mother, and then they throw a javelin at you. Yeah, you might get a little upset. And so he stands in fierce anger and he leaves. And the Bible says that he did eat no meat the second day. This is a festival. This is a new moon meal. And so you've got Jonathan And instead of it being a happy, joyous time, now he's not eating because he's sorrowful. He's thinking in his heart, I can't believe my dad's acting like this. I can't believe that my dad threw a spear at me. I can't believe he said that about my mother. And I mean, he is just trying to get all of his thoughts together. He's trying to wrap his mind around this. And the Bible says that he was grieved for David. He's not grieved for himself. Now, there's no doubt he's hurt. But he's grieved for his friend. Doesn't this speak well of Jonathan, that even in the midst of this kind of emotional turmoil, his thought goes to his friend? Because he knows that his friend is the one that is now going to be on the run until his father's gone. The story that we're going to see in just a second is we're going to see the second to the last time that David and Jonathan see each other. You think about the best friend that you've got in the world, knowing that this will be the last time or the next to the last time. You know that your time together is going to be very limited. How hard would that be? But yet, that's where we get to when we pick up in verse 35. It comes to pass in the morning, third morning, Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed. You remember what they had talked about a few verses ago? And a little lad was with him. We're going to come back to the little boy in a minute. And he said unto the lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is it not beyond thee? In other words, go a little farther. All right? Hold your place at verse 37 and flip back a page, and I want you to look with me at verse 21 and 22 of our chapter. And behold, this is the plan that we talked about last weekend. Behold, I will send a lad saying, go find out the arrows. And if I say expressly unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee. In other words, they're short of where you're staying or hiding. Then there's peace to thee and no hurt. Verse 22, but if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee. Go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. Now go back to verse 37. The plan is implemented. He comes to the place, and he shoots one beyond David. Is it not beyond thee? That's the voice signal, so David has no doubt what's taking place. It's not just some kid that's running around out by the stone easel. You've got this little boy, and he's doing what he's told to do because David has heard the command from his friend Jonathan. And so Jonathan cries after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. In other words, don't delay. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. They're the only ones that knew the plan. They had made that only a couple of days or maybe 4 days earlier. And Jonathan gave his artillery. He gave his bow and arrow to the little boy. And he said, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. That is a custom in the Orient. When you love someone and you respect someone, you simply bow to them. You've probably seen things on television when people go to the east. There's a lot of times there's bowing. Not only that, the Bible says that they kissed one another. That's also an Eastern culture where that they will kiss each other on the cheek. Every once in a while, we've got a family that attends our church. And I think that maybe his background maybe has some European in it. And he tells me how much he loves this church, and he tells me how much he loves me. And on about three different occasions, when we've shaken hands, he wants to hug me. And every time he does that, when he hugs me, he kisses me on the cheek. Well, if most of you did that, I'd be a little worried. I don't really get into all of that with folks besides my wife, all right? Even my kids, I mean, they may come by and they'll kiss me on the head or something, but it's just something that people in the East do. They don't mean anything by it. And you've got David, and he knows. He knows because that boy went to get that arrow that was beyond him. He knows that he and Jonathan's time is now limited. Well, the Bible says that they kissed one another and wept one with another. It was an emotional thing. There's nothing weak about either of these two guys. These guys are warriors. But in this culture, there's nothing that people that are in it think that there's any reason to think that weeping is weak. That's almost something that comes from America. We got to be stoic. I mean, we can't shed a tear. I mean, after all, I'm tough. Well, my guess is there's not a one of us sitting in here that's tougher than David or Jonathan. Probably not a one of us. And so these men are crying. They're weeping. And then the Bible says, until David exceeded. What that means is David finally got control of his emotions first. And he maybe began to breathe a little bit. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, in other words, we've already discussed everything, we've already talked about it, God has been our witness, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And then he arose and departed. David just finally said, okay, can't hang out any longer. If the boy comes back to ask a question, he's going to see me. If Saul has had somebody follow me, I'm probably already in danger. I mean, I've gone out to shoot the bow and arrow as a ruse, maybe for target practice, to work on my skills a little bit. But he departs, and Jonathan, he goes into the city. it's a sad time. One more time, they're going to meet briefly. I think it's over around chapter 23. But you find two men, and once they connected, they were inseparable. All for a friend like Jonathan and David. What a friendship we ought to strive to have. Well, I want you to look at a fellow that's in the story. He doesn't get much headlines, doesn't get much play in the passage. Nobody knows his name. The only thing we know is that he's a little boy. But there's some lessons that we can learn from this little guy. And when I began to think about this little guy, I began to think, you know what? God can use kids. In our book that we're in right now, in Samuel. Samuel was a little boy. He had just been weaned when his mother, Hannah, took him and dropped him off at the tabernacle. And old Levi, the high priest, started training that boy at the Lord's house. You've got this little man, and there's some lessons that we can learn. He's unnamed, but I want you to notice five quick things, and I'll be done. The first thing that I want you to notice is in verse 36. And he said to the lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. The first thing we see about this little boy that really that we can learn as Christians is he was obedient. He just did what he was told to do. You know, when the Word of God tells us something, we just ought to do it. We don't need to argue with it. We just need to do it. And I think about these type of things often. How often do we have little kid songs that we don't really sing anymore? I've been thinking about having maybe Keith have a night when we just sing kid songs. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You know, we can sing songs like "Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe." O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. You know, what about God's Word? Read your Bible, pray every day. Pray every day. Pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible and pray every day, and what are you going to do? You're going to shrink, 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 right? We used to sing all those songs as kids, but we're too sophisticated now. But I'm going to tell you something. Those are Bible truths. And the number one Bible truth, once you get saved, is if you'll be obedient, you can be blessed. What about the song we sing, "Trust and Obey"? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so this little guy was an obedient little boy. We don't find him saying, "You shot that arrow too far for me to go chase it. You shot that thing a long way out there. I mean, didn't we just do this last week?" Now, you don't find him saying anything at all like that. We find him just going and getting it. Why? Because he's obedient. Number two, he was energetic while being obedient. He was happy to be out there chasing arrows with Jonathan. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, he's running. I mean, he just seems to be content to be with a prince. I mean, he's just excited about what he's doing. Isn't it refreshing when you're around a bunch of kids and they get excited about the Lord? It's almost infectious in the way that it rubs off on people. That's one of the reasons why every once in a while I just like to go eat pizza with the teenagers. It just kind of rubs off, and I was like, that's a good thing. You know, I mean, they don't really care a whole lot about, you know, old guys' stories, you know. But it does me more good sitting there watching them have fun and, you know, and doing things with buddies in the church. It does me good knowing that they just love the Lord instead of out there trying to, you know, rob somebody. I like it when people are energetic in what they're doing for the Lord. That's an enjoyable thing for me. And when I look at this little guy and he's just running, doing what he was told to do, that's an encouragement. Number three, he had a job to do, and he did it. Now you say, it wasn't much of a job. Well, it is for a little boy. You know, when I was a little boy, we had a push lawnmower. I mean, that thing didn't roll good. It needed some WD-40. And it was a blessed day in our house when we finally got a gas-powered lawnmower. When Kmart opened up in Savannah, they ran some specials where you could get coupons in the paper, and they would have different numbers that would be in there. And my dad bought a paper, and he got a couple of coupons out of that. And when Kmart opened, we went and we began to walk through that store. And he found a lawnmower, a gas-operated lawnmower. Now, it didn't have a pull string on it. It had one that you flipped it open and you would wind it up. All right? Some of you old guys remember that. Then you would flip it down and you'd hit it and it would zoom to start. Well, he matched that number out of the newspaper with that lawnmower. He got that lawnmower for less than $5. Oh, happy day at our house. That was a great day. I had that job to do. But you know what he didn't have me do? He didn't have me crawling under a car working on it. He didn't have me taking a roof off a house and putting it back on there. I'm 8 years old. You do the job according to your age and ability. And we have a guy, a little boy, and he's an arrow chaser. But I'm going to tell you something. If he does a good job chasing arrows, Jonathan next time may have him walking his horse. And when he does a good job as he grows, instead of walking the horse, maybe he gets to do something else in the palace. Maybe Jonathan lets him hang out with some of his soldiers. Only thing I know is this. This little guy had a job to do, and he did it obediently, and he did it energetically. What a lesson for us. You say, well, I don't really have that big of a job to do at the church. Well, what you get to do, do it with all your might. You know, well, I only get to sing in the choir. What a blessing it is to be able to sing in the choir. Well, all I do is listen to kids on Wednesday night in Awana. What a blessing it is to be able to put your life and your time into some kids. Well, all I do is just teach some Sunday school. Great. Do it to the best of your ability. I can think of Sunday school teachers that I had when I was just a little guy before I ever met the Lord. I can think of older people that poured themselves into me. I mean, I think of Mr. Goodley. He was like the fifth grade boys teacher at our church. I think of Bob Cavanis, who was the youth pastor for the junior high age group. I remember Bill Bales, who was the youth pastor when I was in about the ninth grade. I remember guys like Ray Turner. Ray led me to the Lord. Ray's still serving God to this day. As far as I know, the other guys are as well. I think about those people that took little, small, menial tasks, whether it's teaching some fifth grade boys that probably wasn't paying attention, or somebody that's standing behind a pulpit. Everybody doesn't start behind a pulpit. You start small and you work your way up. If you're faithful in little things, I'll make you ruler over many things. And that is what this little guy is teaching us. All he did was chase arrows and then carry them back to the city. And when Jonathan got there, he'd probably be there saying, "Anything else you want me to do?" Number four, he didn't know it, but he was part of a larger plan. Now you think about that one a moment. "Well, I don't really count for much. I mean, all I do is just help out on security." Well, I'm going to tell you something. If somebody broke in here, that'd be a pretty big deal for me. You think about maybe about 2 years ago now, at a church over in South Carolina, and some lunatic comes in the back door and kills a bunch of people at a church on a Sunday. Hey, being a security guy is important. And so just because you don't get any action, that's a good thing. All right? We don't want you to get any action. All right? But we sure want you in your place. "Well, all I do is just, you know, basically come over on the work days and help trim limbs and pull weeds." Good. We get the privilege to make God's property look good. We're a part of a larger plan. Does Paul not say we're like a body? I mean, the body's got a lot of different members. Man, we may have somebody that's a little toe and somebody else that's a thumb and somebody else that's an earlobe. But collectively, we make the body of Corinth Baptist Church, and everybody can contribute something. And so, he was a part of a larger plan. He just didn't know it. And God may be doing some things in our church right now that we have no idea what it's going to amount to a year from now. And I'm praying that God just does great, great things for our church. But it may take a little thing that we don't know over here, we just do right. And a little thing over here, we just do right. And we keep doing right and we keep asking God to use us and keep trying to do the best we can and make everything better. And then one day we look up and we go, "That's what God wanted us to do. This. That's why he said, take care of that job." This little guy was a part of a larger plan. And the last thing is this little man left us an example. He left us an example. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The young people, I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to look at verse number 12, and I want you to commit it to memory. Okay? Now, I want we adults, I want us to look at this, and I want us to see what young people in Paul's mind to this young preacher is supposed to do. But can I say that if it's good for the kids, it ought to be good for we adults? And so, you look at verse number 12. "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, in the context, this is a pastoral epistle. You have three pastoral epistles. You've got 1 Timothy, you've got 2 Timothy, and you've got Titus. And so Timothy is a young preacher in the city of Ephesus. He's a young man. He's probably under 30. Can I tell you something? In the ministry, being under 30 is young. Preachers don't really hit their prime preaching until they really hit about 60. From about 60 to about 75, that is when they can be used of God, because they have got knowledge, they've got the experience, they've got the way to discern things. It's not all about running and jumping pews. And a preacher that has been working on the ministry and working on being a preacher or a pastor, and now he's about 60 years old, there's a lot of respect that comes his way if he's tried to do right. But when you first start out, 30 years old, you're considered to be a novice. You know, the old folks say you're not even wet behind your ears. And so in verse 12, he says, Timothy, you're a pastor. I've given you a position. He said, let no man look down on your youth. Now, why is that? He said, well, they won't be able to if you'll do something. And there are six things in this verse. What are these six things? The first thing is, you're to be an example of the believer in word, the way you talk. You ought to talk the language of a Christian. I touched on that a little bit a couple of weeks ago. We need to talk right. The second word is an old English word, and it's in conversation. Now, when we say conversation today, we say, well, the way we talk to one another. But that's not what that word means in 1611. Scofield says it this way, it's your manner of life. Not just the way you talk in your word, but in your manner of life, the way that you conduct yourself. Don't talk one way and live another way. Talk right, walk right. But he also says, in charity. The way that you love is an example to other people. There are times when you may not like everybody that's around you. Hopefully not tonight. But you are commanded to love the brethren. And I think that it's possible to love people and not always like people. There's been a lot of times when I love my kids, but I didn't like them real good at that moment. I mean, if I'd have had a javelin, we're an example in charity. An example in spirit. I believe that carries the idea of the attitude that you have. Our attitudes ought to be good. When people look at us, they ought to look at that person and say, man, they are positive about the things of God. You know what an optimist says when he's got a hole in his shoe? I'm back on my feet again. We just ought to be happy in the Lord. We ought not walk around sad all the time. Let me tell you about something that GW told me about just before church tonight. You know, this morning I told you that Ralph Sexton had put on Facebook yesterday, his wife, Miss Musette, she's with the Lord today. Ralph walked into his pulpit and preached this morning. Somebody said, "Preacher, what are you doing here?" He said, "Where else am I going to go for joy? And where else am I going to go for comfort?" That's a marvelous attitude. I'm going to tell you, when we're hurting, hey, I want to run to Jesus. I want to hang out with some people that love me. I want to hang out with somebody that's going to put their arm around me and say, "Hey, I know what you're going through. I had to experience this 2 years ago." Oh, we ought to be an example in our spirit. But he said, "Timothy, you got to be an example in your faith." You know one of the beautiful things about little kids? When they hear something, they just believe it. They just believe it. You can tell them stuff and he's, "Yeah, I believe that. I believe that." I heard a funny story one time about a little boy that liked to lie. And so, I mean, the teachers at school, they were having a hard time dealing with it. I mean, he'd lie about everything. And his mama was frustrated, and finally she said, "I'm going to take you to the preacher." And so she said, "That's where you're going." They got to church, and she'd already told the preacher what he was doing. And so he said, "Come on in my office, son." He said, "Sit down right over there. Let me tell you a story." He said, "There was a little dog. And that little dog wasn't very big, didn't weigh but 5-6 pounds. And that dog was walking out through the woods one day, and a big old grizzly bear stepped out onto the path. And he said, "You know what happened?" He said, "That bear started growling, and he started snarling, and he started swinging his paws. And all of a sudden, that little dog, in one bite, just ate that grizzly." He said, "Son, do you believe that?" He said, "I do." He said, "That was my dog." Sometimes we're not always believing what we ought to. But we ought to be faith people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. But then there's another one. Oh, and this is not real popular nowadays. Not only word, not only conversation, not only faith, not only charity, but there's a last one. Purity. Purity. We don't hear a lot about purity today. We hear a lot about grace. But a grace that doesn't drive you to be more pure is a fake grace. God didn't save you so that you could live like a heathen. God saved you so that you would be different, and you would be a testimony, and you would glorify him by the way that you lived. Now, that doesn't mean that you got to go around and you got to have some monk's robe on. It doesn't mean that you got to be, always dressing like maybe you're part of the Amish people. And that's not a slight of the Amish people. They're probably some of the godliest people you'd ever meet. But the point is, there ought to be some purity in our lives. We ought not make like we love the Lord on Sunday and live like the devil Monday through Saturday. We ought to be pure in the way that we live. When I look at this little guy over in 1 Samuel, I'm looking forward one day to him being in heaven. You say, "Do you think he's going to be there?" Yeah. Matter of fact, I may have more confidence that he's going to be there than Saul. I hope both are there. But I just kind of like to go up to him and just say, "Son, you were an encouragement to me when I was studying that book one time. And I'm glad that you were obedient. I'm glad you were happy about it. I'm glad that you did what you were told. You were part of a plan and didn't even know it. And you were an example to me." And I hope that when we look at our Bible, that it'll drive us to be like that little guy. Lessons from a little boy. I hope that's maybe a little different take on the passage that maybe you had looked at during the week. Let's stand together.